Good morning. Good to see you all again today. It's good to be with you and study God's Word together. I'm glad that Daniel led that song because I've just been really encouraged this week to see how many people are striving for more, striving for more holiness and more sorrow for sin and all the other mores that we just sang about just a minute ago. And it's good to be here and be in that environment. It's healthy for me, and I know it's healthy for you as well. So thank you for being here this morning. What we're going to talk about for the next 30 minutes or so is something that kind of brings me down to earth a little bit. I hope that it is something that we all take very seriously this morning, because if we don't, it can be very dangerous. Dangerous enough to ruin the close friendships that are in this room. Dangerous enough to separate intimate family members. Dangerous enough to set this church or any other church on fire and burn it to the ground. What James addresses at this point in his letter, starting in James chapter 3 and verse 12, or 13 rather, and going through the first part of chapter 4, he deals with the idea of the dangers of not living by godly wisdom and following instead after earthly wisdom, as expressed through jealousy and arrogance, and both of which stem from this idea of selfishness. Doesn't sound too bad, right, though? On the surface, maybe not. Maybe it doesn't sound too bad, but let me suggest to you from the beginning of our lesson, from the get-go, that this is something that we should not take lightly. So let's just jump into the text. Chapter 3, verse 13 through 16. Read that with me, if you will. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So, spoiler alert, that last verse there, verse 16, is kind of the main idea of what James is trying to get to. But let's back up in verse 13. Let's start there. When you first read that question, who among you is wise and understanding, it almost seems like a trick question, maybe. It's like he's trying to ask, you know, like, who in here is humble? You know, it's like, oh, me. Well, no. I don't think that's his idea, though. That might be our first impression when we read it, but I think his idea is that he wants us to truly be honest with ourselves, to truly answer that. When he asks that question, I believe he's looking for an honest answer. Now, I don't know of anyone who doesn't want to be wise or understanding. I don't know of anyone who wants to be known as unintelligent or a fool. And so I think we need to be really careful, because we can have that tendency to maybe just assume that we're wise and we know what's going on and we can handle this. But then he says, if we are truly wise, we will show that in our lives by means of good deeds. Now let's zoom out a little bit. Let's kind of take the frame and kind of zoom out a little bit and look at the context, the main context of this portion of the letter. If you remember yesterday, we talked about in chapter 3, we talked about the tongue and taming the tongue. He talks about being wise in the way that you speak at the beginning of chapter 3. And then now he takes it to the next level in this last part of chapter 3 by saying, just because you tame the tongue doesn't necessarily mean that you're wise and understanding. And then, according to our text this morning, in the latter part of chapter 3, you will be wise and understanding. Just because you tame the tongue doesn't mean that you're wise and understanding. You have to put that faith and work stuff that we talked about in chapter 2 in place first. And then you'll be wise and understanding. Matthew Henry, in his brief commentary on James, puts it this way. He says, "He who thinks well, or he who talks well, is not wise in the sense of the Scripture if he does not live and act well." But what is our natural tendency when we see somebody else getting something that maybe we wanted? Like, see, this is where it gets tricky. Maybe your friend just got a new car for their 16th birthday. Maybe it looks a little bit something like this, while you're driving something that looks a little bit like this. By the way, does anybody know what car this is? Ford Pinto. The fact that they named it after a bean, like, I feel like that should have been like a light bulb somewhere along the process. But anyways, has something like this ever happened to you? Happened to me? I'll tell you, back when my sister and I started driving, my parents gave us, and they were gracious, you know, they gave us a car to drive, and it was a car. It was an 89 Chevrolet 1500 pickup, and it was rough, guys, it was rough. I actually lucked out because by the time I got it, my parents had decided to kind of get rid of the old nasty two-tone brown paint job, and so I ended up with a red truck, but at the same time, it still, you know, it smoked everywhere that I drove it. So, but anyway, I texted my sister earlier this week to try to see if she had a picture of the old truck, and this is a little snippet from our conversation. She said, I asked her, do you have an old picture of Papa John's old truck when it was still brown? And she said, "I don't think so. I was embarrassed of it and didn't want proof of it, LOL." So that's just I set the scene for you there. This is the truck that we're talking about. But yeah, like I said, I mean, this thing, you know, you turn it on, and especially during the winter. I mean, the summer was okay because during the summer it smoked maybe a little bit. But then after a while, it kind of warmed up, and you were going, and it was all right. But during the winter, like, it was, you were, like, sending smoke signals everywhere you went. And so that's the truck that I grew up driving. And I'll tell you, I can remember seeing some of my friends driving their brand-new F-150s and thinking to myself, man, that must be nice. That must be nice. I've been there. I know what it's like to covet other people's things. That's just one of many examples. I mean, you go down the list. Like, his parents let him stay out past midnight, and my parents make me come home at 9:30. Been there. She got a front row ticket to that concert, and I ended up sitting behind a pole. Done that. He has all the new video games, and you're still sitting there playing your Xbox 360, and I'm there right now. Okay. Actually, in fact, that's not true. So, my Xbox 360 got the red ring the other day, so I'm back to my N64. So, just working in the wrong direction there. But these might be silly, all right? These are silly examples, but little ones like this can lead to bigger ones, like, he's a better song leader than I am. She always gets asked out to lunch after worship. Her clothes are so much nicer than mine. Why don't I get to lead prayers as often as he does? I wish I were as pretty as she is. My girlfriend isn't as pretty as his. These seem innocent enough, right? They might seem that way, but these are the little things that can turn into the spark that will set any church on fire. I want everyone to turn to Proverbs 27. Proverbs chapter 27. By the way, if you're looking for a Bible verse to memorize, I want you to stop looking until you memorize this verse, okay? If you mark in your Bibles, I want you to highlight it, underline it, dog-ear the page, do whatever you need to do to remind yourself of where this verse is. Proverbs chapter 27, and let's look at verse 4. Wrath is fierce, and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? I want you to think about this for a minute. Wrath he says, is fierce. Now, I don't know about you, but the word fierce kind of brings to my mind like a hippo or a lion or a crocodile or like a shark. My hippo, have y'all seen hippos? Have y'all seen videos of hippos? Not the Tarzan hippos, I'm talking like real hippos that chomp things in half. Those things are fierce, okay? Make fun of me. Anyway, but with the right weapons, you can take down those things. You can take down those animals. And I think in the same way, we can take down wrath when we have the right weapons. You know, recall the verse that Daniel used yesterday in Proverbs 25, verse 15, that proverb that says that a soft answer breaks a bone. But then he then moves on to anger, which he describes as a flood. Now, just real quick, like, aren't those the same word, like wrath and anger, maybe like the same concept, trying to convey the same thing? From what I understand, like the idea of wrath seems to imply like this spur of the moment, non-meditated sort of temper tantrum, right? Whereas the word for anger seems to imply something that's been in the works for a while, maybe something that's been brewing for a little while. And he equates that anger to being a flood. Have you ever been in flowing water that's maybe waist deep? I mean, if you've ever been to like the beach, or if you've ever been to somewhere that has a lazy river, like, you know what I'm talking about. If you try to fight upstream, it's a lot harder than you would think. You know, at Texas A&M, all civil engineering majors are required to take this fluid dynamics course, where you look at how fluid behaves and how they behave in certain situations and a lot of other stuff that I really won't bore you with. But one of the things that shocked me most about fluid, about water or any other liquid or fluid, is just how much force that can be behind that stuff. How powerful water can be. Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? No, well, I haven't, so quit rubbing it in. But I've got some interesting tidbits for you about Niagara Falls that I'd like to share with you to maybe help us appreciate what Solomon is trying to teach us here. So 3,160 tons of water flow over Niagara Falls every second. This accounts for 75,750 gallons of water per second over the American and Bridal Veil Falls and 681,750 gallons per second over the Horseshoe Falls. The water hits the base of the falls with 280 tons of force at the American and Bridal Veil Falls and 2,509 tons of force at the Horseshoe Falls. That's the equivalent of almost 2,000 Toyota Corollas going over those falls every second. Now imagine standing at the tip of the Horseshoe Falls and trying to hold all that water back. Yeah, right. Ain't happening. And that's what anger is like. But who can stand before jealousy? You see how big of a deal this is? Niagara Falls ain't got nothing on jealousy. Sure, it doesn't seem like much at first. Rather harmless. You know, I want what he has. So what? It's not really that big of a deal if I like what she has. But those petty things start evolving into more significant things, like their house is bigger than mine, or he makes more money than I do, or her family just looks so put together all the time, or things like that. And then those things turn into bigger things, and then it keeps getting heavier and heavier until you can no longer find contentment in all of the blessings that God has already given you, because you can't see through that haze of jealousy. I mean, if you aren't convinced that jealousy is really that big of a deal, consider the fact that there are 613 different laws in the Old Testament, according to some people who are a lot smarter and have a lot more time than I do. But get this, covetousness, right, made the Big Ten. the last of the Ten Commandments. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. You buying this yet? So let's look back in James. And let's skip down to chapter 4 and verse 1. James chapter 4 and verse 1. And let's read through verse 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I like the way James puts it here. And he just makes it so simple. He says, if you're fighting, it's because jealousy and selfishness are waging war in the minds of one or multiple parts, multiple parties. Can you do something for me? The next time you feel the urge to maybe argue or fight with someone about something, ask yourself this question. Where is this coming from? Is it for their well-being and for his glory? Or is it for your pride and for your glory? Let's be real. Everyone here has argued with their parents, right? Am I the only one? No. I think not. And if your parents are like mine, it had nothing to do with you. It had nothing to do with your parents. It had everything to do with you. That's how it worked in my family, in my life. It was all about me, what I wanted, and what I was feeling. And then he tells us in verse 2 where it could end up taking us. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. One of the commentaries that I read suggested that James isn't necessarily speaking to these Christians specifically as being guilty of murder, but rather he's appealing to the culture of the time. The idea is that during the time when James is writing this, the Jewish people are pretty much enslaved to the Roman Empire, right? But that doesn't sit very well with those people. They want to be their own people. They want to enjoy the same luxuries that the Romans are enjoying for the Jews' expense. The Jews at this time are trying to sabotage and get back at the Romans for what they've done. And it was probably rather tempting for the Christians to try to get justice for themselves too, and to want a piece of that pie as well. James is saying to those Christians who are living in that environment, don't buy into that earthly wisdom. Don't do what the culture around you is doing, because it isn't according to God's wisdom. And it won't get you anywhere that you really want to be. So, according to the commentator, it's possible that James is speaking towards the bigger picture of the culture around them. Now, I don't know how that really helps us today. I don't know how that's really applicable for us, but I do know that this can be us. Everyone in this room this morning has the potential to commit murder. They might be thinking, I've never murdered anyone. Nor could I ever murder anyone. I wouldn't get that far. I'm good. Don't get me wrong, I think James is talking about actually murdering someone, but let me suggest to you that people aren't the only things you can murder. I've seen people murder their relationships. I've seen people murder their reputations, or even better, the reputations of the people they're arguing with. And all that just for another buck, or just for more notoriety. That could be us. So then at the end of chapter, verse 2, rather, James says another one of those statements that just kind of makes me think that I try to overthink things sometime. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. It's simple. Too simple. So simple that we overthink it. We look out and at all of the other stuff that's out there and we crave it. We crave it so badly that we would kill for it, when in reality, all we'd have to do is just ask. But then James, after saying, you do not have because you do not ask, comes right back with the left hook, if you will, in the next verse where he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you will spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And there's another one of those big, bold statements that James just kind of throws out there to us. I mean, up to this point, we've only really hit on the physical repercussions of doing all these things. But James explains to us that it's way bigger than just the here and now, just the physical. Because if we are choosing to indulge our selfishness, then we are choosing to be on the world's side instead of God's side. So I love the Olympics, right? It's awesome to be able to watch like the best of the best go head-to-head and to watch. You know, it's just awesome to see people who are good at what they do. Blake McDonald's here this morning. Like, I could watch Blake McDonald play basketball all day long because he's just so good at it, and it's just awesome to see. I love the Olympics, and, you know, it's awesome to see those people. And let's be real, like, it's also awesome because it's usually America wrecking shop on everybody else in the world. You know, America. What if you threw a watch party for the water polo finals? You know, USA, obviously, versus Croatia or something. And you invite all your friends over, and one of them shows up all dressed in Croatian colors. Like, no. This is America. We're on America's side. What about this spiritual battle that we're in? Whose colors are you wearing? And that's such an important question for us to answer for ourselves, because James tells us that we make ourselves enemies of God when we are sporting the colors of the world. And as if James wasn't blunt enough, he equates this as jealous behavior, this selfishness, with adultery. We really need to appreciate what we're actually doing when we're trying to be friendly with the world. We're cheating on our God. Our God who has been so faithful to us as a loving husband, and then we turn around and we cheat on him. He goes on to say in verse 5, or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. By the way, maybe some of your passages have like a capital S for Spirit. I don't know all the background of that. I'm no Greek expert, but from what I understand, whenever you see the word Spirit, we don't necessarily know if it's supposed to be capitalized or not, so the editors just kind of use their best judgment to kind of figure out, you know, is it talking about the Holy Spirit, or is it talking about just the spirit of mankind? And there are a couple different ways to interpret verse 5. But my opinion, for whatever it's worth, right, take it with a grain of salt. But my opinion is that James is trying to tell us that God has made us and given us everything that we need in the hopes that we would serve Him, that we would be jealous for Him, that we would jealously love and long for Him. And yet the Spirit in us that was made to love Him, we have allowed to change. Instead of having this spirit or this mindset in us that puts Yahweh as God in our hearts, our spirit, our nature often puts other things in place of the true God. And that's what I believe this adultery that James had mentioned in the previous verse goes along with. Not only does He deserve that place in our hearts, He wants that place in our hearts. But notice the next verse. He gives a greater grace, even than that. Even than longing for us. Not only is He jealous for us to love Him, but He gives us grace when we mess it up and then are humble about it. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God, verse 7. Why would we want to do anything else? Why would we want to submit to any other thing, any other idea, or anything that this world has to offer? Why would we want to pursue the things of this world, pursue friendship with the world, when our God has given us such wonderful grace? Once again, like, I'm no Greek expert, but it almost feels like these verses right here, right in here, are split up in such a way that it breaks up kind of the idea of what James is trying to convey. So I've tried to separate it out a little bit on the screen in such a way that it flows a little better, in my head anyway. Reads, but he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We can spend a lot of time talking about this concept of resisting the devil and drawing near to God. But the one thing that I would like for you to see this morning is that in this verse, as well as the next, and actually going back to this friendship with the world thing in verse 4, it's the idea of being a single-minded person. Being single-minded. When James tells us, in verse 8, to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's telling us that one foot in the world and one foot in the spiritual matters can't work. Can't work. You know, when I see the word purify, I think of pure gold or a pure substance, right? And when you have pure gold, there's nothing else in it. It's one thing. Is gold. And then tying back into resisting the devil and drawing near to God, there's this idea that you can only do one or the other. Drawing near to God necessarily implies that we are removing ourselves from this worldly wisdom that's all around us. So I don't know where you're at with all of this in conclusion. Maybe you've got a good handle on this, but if there's someone out there who maybe has these problems and needs some help, let me offer you three things to think about. If you struggle with any of this stuff, I would ask for you to look in, ask for you to look up, and then get to work. Instead of looking out, look in. Looking to our own blessings instead of our neighbor's blessings. You know, when we start paying more attention to the blessings and gifts and talents of those around us, and when jealousy starts taking hold of our hearts, that means we aren't looking to our own blessings and our own gifts and our own talents, when that's what we should be doing. I'll tell you, there's too much work to be done in God's kingdom to be looking out at other people. Don't let others and what they have distract you from doing what you can with what you've been given. So look in. Secondly, instead of looking out, look up. Looking to God's things instead of our neighbor's things. New cars, big houses, the latest whatever, all look very appealing until we consider the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God that He has for us. There is no greater gift that could be given. There's no greater possession to be had, no greater inheritance to inherit. When we put it in those terms, that new car doesn't seem so important after all. Maybe looking for wisdom in God's Word rather than in man's world. The wisdom out there would have you cheat your way to the top of your class. The wisdom out there that would have you cut corners and do whatever it takes to make sure that you get what you want is nothing but earthly, natural, demonic. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 17. We skipped this earlier. Chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. If the wisdom that you are living by is not those things, you aren't getting it in here. You aren't getting that wisdom in here. We've got to be reading this book. We've got to be applying ourselves to it, reminding ourselves of what is in it. Read James once a month. I mean, that's easy to do. Stir up your minds to remembrance on these things that we've been discussing this weekend. And finally, get to work. Look into the work that is before us. One day it dawned on me that when I'm just sitting around and there's nothing better to do than to look out at all the other people and what they have and what they can do, what they're good at. And there's nothing else for me to do than to think about what I'm not good at. But when I'm working in the vineyard, when I am laboring in God's kingdom, I don't have time. I don't have time to look out at other people and see what other people are good at and be jealous of them. We've got to be working. There's a lot of work to be done. And I hope that you'll be about that. So thank you for your attention this morning.